Well, brethren, today I wanted all of us to take a moment, get your Bibles or open up your telephones, get ready. We're going to turn to the love chapter. What most of us know to be the love chapter, go ahead and turn there because we're going to park and spend some time in this particular chapter. So if you would, get those Bibles open and or your telephones and scroll up to the love chapter that we all know to be 1 Corinthians 13, right? That's where everybody is. Wrong. We're going to go, what did you say?
Exodus
32. Nice try. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 12. That's right. We're going to spend some time in Romans 12. This particular chapter has a lot of information in the way of love as it mechanically applies to interpersonal relations, specifically and especially to those interpersonal relations regarding interpersonal relations of church members and amongst ourselves in this spiritual family we call the church. But before we do, I just wanted to kind of summarize chapter 11, which sets up chapter 12. And you got to get the picture of what Paul was dealing with here at this time, because Paul, obviously being the apostle to the Gentiles, was one that we understand dealt with a lot of issues and a lot of problems that he contended with, without a doubt, because he was dealing with so many different ethnic groups. And this is not racial. These were not different races. That is a misnomer, brethren. We got to stop using that word. People, doesn't matter what skin color you are, we are all of the human race. It's not racial. It's ethnic. Some people are from Ukraine. Some people are from Kenya. Some people are from Brazil. Some people are from Greece. You know, this is ethnic. Ethnicities. That's what our differences are. Every time people say, well, we got race problems. No, we don't have race problems. We got ethnic problems because we're all of the human race, right? And consequently, really, Paul was dealing with that in a lot of ways because he was right in the thick of so many multiple ethnicities that he was dealing with from time to time. And so chapter 11 opens up this dialogue. It opens up to all of us the understanding that Paul was indeed trying to deal with some real sensitive issues. Because these were people that were coming from totally different backgrounds. The religions that they were abiding by and living by, the lifestyles that were outgrowths of those different types of religion, because you have Romans as well mixed in with that, who were following Mithridatic types of religions, the pantheon of gods that the Romans were worshiping, generated all kinds of what you could say ill-favored and perverted religious behavior. I mean, when the bell rang, all the men would rush to the temple to have spiritual intercourse with all the temple prostitutes. I mean, that was the kind of stuff that Paul was dealing with. And members of the church were coming out of this framing. So it was nothing like what we have today in the backdrop or in the framing of what Paul was dealing with. And so here Paul has to begin to address some of this. In chapter 11, he begins to take this turn. And if you haven't gone through the Bible study, it's posted on our CGI.org website, as well as I think the Medina, CGI.org Medina, CGIMedina.org, that's it, CGIMedina.org website as well. But it is a probably about a 16-part, maybe 16 to 18 hours, going line upon line through the book of Romans. And obviously here in chapter 11, we're going to kind of break into the middle of it so you don't get the flow from chapter 1 to 11 and 12 and obviously on to 13. But be that as it may, chapter 11 is kind of a turn in the narrative of the book. It's a treatise. I mean, Romans is like a Bible inside the Bible for all intents and purposes. It's a really good read, a tremendous study, and is well worth and merits your time to really get into it, to get a framing of what the New Testament church was dealing with. And here Paul now in chapter 11, begins to take this turn where he begins to address these multiple ethnic folk in the audience that he's dealing with, which included Hebrews. Notice I didn't say just Jews, because that's another misnomer. The Jews are not all the Israelites. They're just some of the Israelites. There were Israelites from other tribes that were mixed in. So I'm just going to use the word Hebrews. Yeah, they were Jews, but they were Benjamites. They were Issacharites. They could have been Danites. There could have been all kinds of Hebrews mixed in with these people in Rome. But here's the point. They, whoever they were from those tribes, and it included Jews, felt that they were a little bit better than everybody. They felt a little superior to everybody. That, you know, you're a Greek. And I'm a little bit better than you. And you're a, you know, you're from Kenya. Kenya, you know. And I'm a little bit better than you. And so Paul's dealing with this. So he begins in chapter 11. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want to bring your attention to this because it sets up chapter 12. He sets the stage by telling the Israelites that they are basically found wanting in the measurement of God at this current time in lieu of their rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the backdrop. And as a result, this failing of them has generated an eye-popping experience to the other ethnic groups outside of the Hebrews, outside of Israel, ethnically speaking. And so those Gentiles, we'll call them, were grafted into the commonwealth of God via the faith and grace of God through Jesus Christ. Paul begins to address this, and he cautions the Gentiles. He says, now, just because you are finding yourselves accessing the commonwealth of God, don't get pig-headed about things. Because if God is going to save Israel, which he mentions that in chapter 11, and God does fully intend to recover Israel, well, how much more will he recover Israel? If Israel is recovered, the Gentiles, he warns them to not get egotistical about it, because they could easily, if God has put Israel to the side, how easily they could be put to the side if indeed they get proud about their being grafted in. And so it's important. It's important for them to recognize that by grace, too, they are being allowed to access the commonwealth of God. And it's nothing to get proud about, nothing to get boisterous about, nothing to feel superior about, as some of the attitudes that were coming from some of the Israelites in and amongst the church. And so Paul is appealing to everybody, regardless of your ethnic background, to get along. That's what it is all about in chapter 11. And Paul is setting the stage of equality in attempting to try to get everybody in the congregation to go ahead and proceed with accepting one another regardless of the ethnic differences. And these ethnic differences play a big part throughout the whole book of Romans. Romans is and spends an awful lot of time in this area of Paul appealing for equality among the brethren, for accepting each other for who and what they are, their backgrounds. And as we will see here in chapter 12, we will take a turn and drill down deeper, not only their backgrounds and ethnic birthing connections, but also their gifts, their talents, what they're blessed with in terms of their God-given gifts. So we come to chapter 12, And I'm going to call chapter 12 a process. Because chapter 12, as I mentioned at the outset, gets into the mechanics of how to engage in interpersonal relations with one another in lieu of our variety of where we came from with each other. Because keep in mind, I didn't pick you to be my friends. You didn't pick me. You know, we're kind of all called of God and put together and come together as a congregation to generate, hopefully, a familial environment that provides a platform by which, a laboratory by which, we can begin to exercise certain attributes, characteristics, standards, and ethics that will be like Christ with one another, so that we're more suited and outfitted in taking that out of these walls, out of these doors, and proceeding to express them in our lifestyles, among our neighbors, our colleagues, wherever it may be. And that's important. That's important for us to recognize. And that's what Paul was getting to here as he begins to outline and articulate chapter 12 and basically the details of how this process works. In the early New Testament, there were some major concerns that all the apostles had and that they all dealt with from time to time. One of them were sexual issues, sexual malfeasance, sexual misconduct and misbehavior was rampant. Why? Because the society that Paul was working in, the Roman society, the Roman Empire, was highly sexualized. Even in many of its religious worshiping liturgies, as I've already mentioned in passing, were all sexually oriented in many regards. And brethren were coming out of, they were attempting to untangle themselves from these habitual conditions they were brought up in. And obviously, that presented certain issues, as was portrayed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We won't go there. But here, you know, we've got a guy that's proud. He's puffed up, the word is used. During the days of unleavened bread, we understand that particular scripture, indicative of that season of the year. And here we've got a guy that's essentially sharing his mother with his father. And I don't know if the father knew. I don't know if that's the biological mother. But we do know it was an incestuous situation. And he was braggadocious about it. And that's what got him in trouble with the congregation, because it was wrong. It was just not right. As a matter of fact, Paul even said even the Gentiles looked down upon that. But at any rate, also in addition to that, was idolatry, of course, and respecting each other's differences. And obviously this would become a concern, because as I portrayed comically about the nose in the air from some of the Israelites that had that kind of an attitude, can you imagine that in light of the fact that they were brought up under Torah, they were brought up under the writings, they were brought up under the prophets, and of course the Old Testament we understand to be what? The Bible of the New Testament church, right? There was no New Testament at this time. No New Testament. The Bible of the early New Testament church was the Old Testament. So if you were an Israelite and were brought up understanding Torah, understanding the writings, understanding the prophets, and that was the Bible that the early New Testament church was using, well, they kind of thought they were a little bit better because, you know, I was brought up this way. I know the Torah. I know it inside and out. As a matter of fact, I got certain things memorized, you know, as they would have through the lifestyle of childhood being brought up with a family that was Hebrew in its orientation. And so can you imagine some Hebrews in the audience and being spoken to or taught by, preached to from a Greek? Or somebody from Africa? You get the picture. You got to get the picture. And this was Timothy. Remember Timothy? He was a Gentile. And Paul warned him, you know, be careful. Don't let anybody cause you to be embarrassed about your youth. That was another thing with Timothy, but also the fact that he was a Gentile as well. So the point of it is that respecting differences became a very big issue because of the mixed bag of individuals that were basically making up the congregations. I mean, from all kinds of, as I say, ethnic backgrounds, which brings in different temperaments, It brings in different appearances, people that have dislikes and likes, different political views, all kinds of differences that were mishmashed into a congregation because of the variety of people that the congregation was made up of. And obviously those personalities had different expressions. Some were perhaps more outspoken. Some were perhaps more dominant. Some were perhaps more soft-spoken, laid back, recoiled, subtle, you know, maybe shy even in some respects. But the point that Paul was trying to make is that, look, regardless of all the differences that we may have with all the different backgrounds and upbringings and childhoods that all of us are suffering from with the way we were brought up in that, point being, we have to learn how to get along. And you might ask, why? Why? Why do we have to get along? Well, it's because, brethren, it's our commission to get along. We have varying gifts, without a doubt. All of us have varying gifts. I've mentioned my brother-in-law, Steve, and how he's gifted in mechanics, and I wasn't. I've mentioned that many times in the past, where he taught me how to do certain things with my car. Certain ones of you here in the audience are gifted, perhaps, maybe with technology, where others of us, I struggle with it. You know, I know enough to be dangerous. But, you know, I muddle, as I would say, I muddle through some of the things. But my wife, on the other hand, she is blessed with just it comes to her almost naturally. And so her and I, matter of fact, this last week, she was kind of trying to teach me on certain things, trying to get some things through my thick skull, and I have to just do it over and over, and then even at that, I walk away from it for about 2 hours or 3 hours, and I forget what she taught me, you know, because it's just hard to retain. And then I go back to her, and I say, hey, how did you do that? She said, weren't you listening? You know, yeah, I'm listening, it's just I'm not comprehending like I should. That's my problem. But some of us, my point, are gifted. Some of us are more natural in sports. I took to sports real naturally, baseball, football, wrestling and things. I liked it. Obviously, that helps too. But the point being, others are uncoordinated. I knew guys that couldn't even dribble a basketball. You know, they ran in certain ways, and if they tried to catch a ball on the run, it hit them in the head. You know, that kind of stuff, because they didn't have hand-eye coordination. Others of them come natural. Musicians, you know, drums. I played drums. Piano, I play a little bit of it, but I certainly not the way drums came to me. Drums came natural to me, almost like I was born to play drums. You know, others have to struggle at it. They really have to work at it. And you know what I'm talking about. We're gifted differently, brethren. We're gifted. Some of us have different fears, insecurities, and of course, egos and vanities that are all wrapped up in us. We're competitive by nature. Some of us have jealousy issues and we envy others. We look at somebody that has something else and we say, boy, I wish I had that. Or they are basically looking at somebody, and because they're competitive, they are not all that supportive of what accomplishments you may have accomplished, and as a result, wish you harm, or perhaps are jealous of you and hope that you would lose what you have, because they want to be better than you, kind of a thing. And we get all this kind of mix-up. And why? You could attribute it to a lot of things. There's not any one thing that attributes to those things. I think all of us are mature enough to realize there are multiple avenues that cause us to be who we are. And all of those things feed into us, into our minds. We digest information and we begin to manifest certain behaviors on how we've been treated by mom and dad, by friends, mates, be they on football teams and sports teams and other kinds of things, exposures that we've run into that cause us to fall in line with certain conditions that we're competing in and all, and it becomes what we are. It works with developing personality traits and personality differences, and of course also should serve to help us identify our strengths and our weaknesses. And what Paul does in chapter 12 is he brings a lot of this to light. So let's dive in, chapter 12. And we're going to just go through this. We're going to spend pretty much the whole time in chapter 12, going through it line upon line. We'll hope we can get this thing finished up here. Verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And this word beseech is really a strong appeal on Paul's part. Basically what Paul is saying is, look, listen to me. I mean, he is loudly imploring. He is asking for us to buy in to what he's about to share with us. He's asking us and he pleads with us. He entreats us. It says he loudly incites. He's urging us to understand there are differences among us. And those differences we need to learn as interacting with each other, and that's what 12 is all about, chapter 12 is all about, on how to augment the body. Meaning, working in harmony, in spite of, regardless of, our differences, but playing on each other's strengths, and supporting, and reinforcing, buttressing each other's weaknesses with someone else who can bring something else to the table that is strong. We're not all the same. We're not all yellow pencils. I'll never forget the time when I went to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Bahamas back in the early 80s, about 81, 82. And I wanted so badly to go to the family night in the Bahamas because I wanted in my mind, I thought, I would get a good flavor, a good flavor of the culture of the Bahamians, of that particular culture of people, because we went, my wife, my girls, even Margie's mom and all, we all went as a family to the Bahamas. And I was so disappointed that we couldn't go because we had some conflict that came up, I don't remember right now. But at any rate, we got back early from what we were doing, and I ran up to the window, and I looked in to see what was going on in the dance. And lo and behold, you would have thought I was watching an Ambassador College potluck of some sort in Pasadena, California. It was all westernized. There was no cultural difference. That's why I love traveling so much, to get involved with the culture and see the differences and what have you. And it was amazing in that respect of how it was attempted in some regards to conform people into one kind of suit, into one kind of cultural profile. And brethren, that's not what God intended for us. We have differences in culture, in personalities, in gifts. And those differences should be respected amongst ourselves. Paul is asking all of us right here, right out of the box from the get-go, look, I strongly urge all of us. And then he goes on, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your logical, rational service to do. Why does he say that? Well, consider what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's only logical. Jesus Christ gave his life for us. He didn't deserve what he got. He did it all for us so that we might have grace and we might have access through his faith unto eternal life and the family of God. That's an amazing price. You can't put a price on that. And so it's reasonable for all of us, knowing that we have unmerited pardon, grace, unmerited, undeserved pardon, grace, access to. That's amazing. And it's a tremendous gift and a tremendous prize to be able to acquire and to have access to. And so in verse 2 here, 12 verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, don't listen to all of this moral relativism. Doesn't matter what's legalized. If it's wrong, it's still wrong. And just because something's legalized or something's normalized doesn't make it right, even though it is in the eyes of the state. And that's the problem. People get caught up in moral relativity, And then we as Christians, because we live in this mess, end up finding ourselves being stained by some of the understanding, and we begin to embrace certain societal laws or certain societal norms, and of which go against the Bible. And easy things to pick on, of course, are abortion and homosexuality and so on. But there are other things, too, that are more subtle, that create different outlooks and different worldviews that we've got to be careful about. We've got to be careful about. Moral relativism is a very subtle influence on all of us, as is, secondly, postmodern thinking. Nothing is sacred anymore in postmodern thinking. Everything is up for grabs. Everything is justifiably questionable in every part of life. Anything and everything we've come to understand and know to be true and good and right is questionable, suspect. We need to uncover it, unpack it, and maybe rethink it. And so now we've got more than, who knows, dozens and dozens of transgenders. Genders of different sorts that I can't even remember them. And to make a distinction between some of them is so fine that it's almost insanity in some regards in trying to describe the differences between some of these definitions of what people now have adopted to describe different genders. The world we're living in, brethren, is a very mixed up and, I guess you could say very, very bluntly, insane world. They've lost their gyroscope. They've lost their bearing. They're flying, but they don't know if they're upside down. They're flying, but they don't know if they're going up and or down. Why? Because they've lost a sense of absolutes. Right here. They've lost their sense of absolutes. This book here, as Paul attempts to try to explain the mechanics of interpersonal relations with the basis of this book being the platform to operate from, is our formula for sanity in an insane world. Matter of fact, that might not be a bad title for a future sermon. Sanity in an insane world. Because it does, oftentimes, I don't know about you, but when I see certain things going on in this world, certain laws that are passed, certain normalizations of different behaviors that I know are abhorrent and so on, I can't help but to not scratch my head saying, wow, how can they rationalize this to be right? Can't they see where this is leading? Party politics is a third category. Because all politics, are in many respects corrupted. I get accused of being political. I'm not political. I have this constant argument to folks that I talk with that claim, well, Bill, you're too political. No. I talk policy. Policy. And whatever that policy may fall on whatever side of the aisle, well, that you be the deciding factor on that. I'm just talking about policy. Do you agree about what's going on the border from Mexico to the United States? Is that a good policy? That's what you want to think about. Policy. Was it good to take down the Keystone Pipeline? Is it good to reconnect to a globalist movement called the Paris Accord? I'm not talking politics. I'm talking policy. But people think when you talk about policy, you're talking political. No. Just because something has been politicized doesn't mean it's politics. This, as I've said many times, building, in 1835 it was built. The congregation that was here, a matter of about a dozen and a half men and women, maybe two dozen. And they had a pastor who was an activist and wanted to get involved in the Underground Railroad because he knew that slavery was a moral issue. It wasn't a political issue. Oh, but it was a political issue back in 1840. That was a political issue. If you, as a person owning whatever farm you had, were going to begin to smuggle slaves out of the South up to Detroit and over into Windsor, you were putting your family at risk of losing all of your assets because you were involved in something illegal as far as the government was concerned. Is that politics? No, that's not politics. It's morality, abortion, and so forth. These are things, brethren, that we oftentimes get confused on. But these three elements of moral relativism, postmodern thinking, and party politics are really very subtle forces you and I, as Christians in this 21st century, are immersed in. And we've got to be careful on how much we allow these three pegs, fulcrums, tools of Satan the devil in this society that we identify as Babylon. In many respects, it is Babylonian. That's where it came from. Sunday worship, all the things that we understand and recognize in our theology that have pagan roots are all from Babylon, passed down to Egypt, passed down to Rome, adopted by the Catholic Church, and then amalgamated into the Protestant movement. And hence, what we have today is about 2 billion, perhaps, people who claim the name of Christ but are confused about what the reward of the saved is, about the fact that they, when they die, they go to the grave and sleep instead of wafting off to heaven or hell or purgatory. I mean, people are so confused. Do you know how blessed your eyes are? I sometimes don't think we know how blessed our eyes are to be able to see through some of this menagerie, some of this fog. And we see through a glass darkly, Paul says. We don't see anywhere near all of it. We're all really in a very, what you could say, limited view of what we know is truth. There's so much more we don't know, because we're physical, we're limited, we're finite. Yet, nevertheless, in the meantime, we've got to get along. And Paul says here in verse 2 of chapter 12, look, you may prove that what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. He wants us to always be not conformed to the world, but by the renewing of our mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that takes time. The Sabbath day is time. Hopefully getting here and listening to the foolishness of preaching helps us to understand what we can understand and maybe need to understand, or maybe throws us into a avenue of thinking that maybe that I'm not even talking about, but a word triggers you into thinking about something that you want to maybe study about, and you write down in your notes to go home and maybe dig deeper into that one thing. I can't tell you how many times I've listened to somebody speak, and I'm off on a different rabbit hole than what he's really talking about, because what he said caused me to think about something. And I went down that rabbit hole and later on studied it a little bit more. My point, though, is, brethren, is that we need to take time to prove God's Word to us, and to prove what is right and what is wrong. For me to stand up here and think that I'm going to change your mind about anything would be pure ego. Where real change comes, Margie and I were talking about that this week, where real change comes, we all have to recognize, is it comes between your two ears, in the privacy of your own home, in the privacy of your own study, as you begin with God's Spirit. You have the unction. You have the anointing, brethren. If you've got God's Holy Spirit, as John said in his epistles, you have the unction. The Gnostics thought they did. No. John tried to square the church up in his address, in his first, second, and third epistles, and said, no, brethren, you've got the anointing. The Holy Spirit does indeed guide you, and you can come to truth if you will just use it in your lives. And that's important for us to take that time, to use that time to prove what is good and acceptable and is the perfect will of God. Verse 3 now, for I say through the grace given to me, the unmerited pardon, the unearned pardon that I've acquired, that God gave me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And I think that line was probably straight heart tended to the between the eyes to every Hebrew that was in the audience. who was brought up in Torah, brought up in the writings, brought up in the prophets, who thought that they had it heads over heels on the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were coming out of Mithraism, they were coming out of, you know, the pantheon of gods of Rome and all the different types of perversions that were associated with worshiping Diana and Isis and Horus and all of them, and many of the Hebrews in the audience, I'm sure, as I pointed out comically in the beginning, felt a bit superior over those Gentiles. Because what was the Bible again, brethren, of the early New Testament church? The Old Testament. Those were the Scriptures. So every Hebrew, most of them, would have felt they had a head start, because that's how they were brought up in understanding that. They didn't talk or get influenced by the philosophers of Plato and Socrates, Aristotle and all of them. They were focused on the Old Testament. So here, Paul continues in verse 3, and he says, look, for I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Soberly. Does that mean not drinking? Well, yeah, it could mean that to a certain extent. Sophroneo, that is the Greek. And it means basically to be sane, to be moderate, to be right-minded, to be sober-minded. Now, obviously, the context here Paul has in mind, being the Pharisee he was, and now Christian that he is framing that with the Old Testament. He's framing it with the laws and the statutes. You don't sleep with your mom and your dad. You don't wear women's clothes if you're a guy, and vice versa. Where do you get all that, Paul? Well, read Leviticus 18. Read the law. People say, why didn't Jesus talk more about these things that seem to be in our moral relative society and have been adopted as good and right, which are wrong according to the Old Testament? Why didn't Jesus talk about it in the New Testament? He didn't need to in some cases, because he knew the framing that Christianity is built on, brethren, is the platform of the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. And so Paul is trying to explain this. And he's trying to get into this. And so he's saying, look, sophroneo, be sane, be moderate. And that word is built from sophron. What does sophron mean? It means to be self-controlled in your opinion and in your passion. Be discreet. Be what you could say temperate. When you drink a beer, you drink one beer. Alcohol's not wrong. You don't drink a six-pack. You know, if you're going to have some bourbon, you can have bourbon. You just don't want to have 10 shots. I mean, these are things that, brethren, you need to understand that Paul's talking to, that, you know what, you don't do that anymore of what you used to do. Certain things you used to eat abalones and dogs and cats. Why, I used to love that dog stew that my mom used to make. You know, oh, abalone? I loved abalone and octopus and all of that stuff. Because I came out of that background, you see. I'm from Asia Minor. I was brought up thinking that stuff was okay. It's good. No. You don't eat that stuff no more. You don't even eat a pig. What? Where do you get that from? Leviticus 11. Wow, that's sane. You see, you have an underscore. You have underscore of Scripture that gives you guidance, and then consequently you know how to steer your life to avoid certain things that you don't have to experience. You can avoid them by just listening to the absolute of what God has portrayed here to be the guiding light, these 66 books. Because now, in addition, we've got the enhancement of the New Testament. We are really blessed, brother. I don't know how much you realize. And oftentimes I have to admit, too, that I don't realize it all the time on how blessed I, too, am in to have all these documents that we've got to be able to unpack for deeper, more enrichment on how to please God in our lives. So it's important but it's only important if indeed you take the time to ferret some of these things out. Turn over here to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment, just as a reference to what we're reading here in Romans 12. In Ephesians 4, I want to break into the context here where Paul mentions to the church at Ephesus, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, again, beseech you." Listen to me, he says here. "I want to urge you. I beseech you that you walk worthy of this lifestyle, this vocation." This is not just a Sabbath go to meeting lifestyle. It's just not, "Oh, it's Sabbath. I'm here. Hi, how are you? You know, I'm good. Now it's Sunday. Where's the cat? So I kick it," you know, kind of a thing. No. This isn't just a one-day religion. Brethren, this is 24/7, 365 a year. It's a vocation. It's a lifestyle. And if you don't, and if I don't get this, we're going to miss the boat. Because it is very clear, representing Jesus Christ in your life, in your temperament, in your thoughts, in your actions, your behaviors, is a full-time job. Full-time job. And that deals with commitment, dedication, and all the things that go with it. But at any rate, back here, Ephesians 4, verse 2, "with all lowliness and meekness," no ego, no extreme self-righteousness associated here. Understand, you walk by grace, an unmerited pardon. You don't deserve the position and condition you're in, but you have it. So, act like you have a gift, not like you're entitled to it. He says, "all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in affection." That's what that word agape means. It means charity. It's translated in 1 Corinthians 13, which means active love, active selfless love, affection. It goes one step beyond even, meaning I just can't get along with you and like you. I got to have affection for you. I would hope the names that we heard that were requesting special prayer, that we do take the time. We do take the time and pray and maybe even bring those names up to God and ask Him, "God, focus on the Martell family, Joey, and all the nephews and the nieces, grandkids and great-grandkids. And take some time. Take some time, brethren, and build affection." Endeavoring, that means to pursue, means to be actively involved, be an activist. In what? "To keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In other words, explore all of your options in attempting to try to keep the peace, to try to keep unity. It would be remiss of you to continue to not pursue that and just give up on the marriage and get a divorce. So many people do. Why? There's more fishing to see. I don't need to deal with this. There's a lot more good-looking women or a lot more good-looking men that I can go to. I don't need this baloney that you're giving me. And they give up rather than try to work through it. No, brethren. What Paul is saying here, endeavor, be an activist to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Verse 4, "there is one body," whoa, "one spirit," and you're going to hear this in chapter 12 of Romans when we go back. He says, "there's one body, one spirit, even as you are all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." In other words, all of us are different. Yes, some of us will have more faith than others. Some of us will be more committed than others. Some of us, come hell or high water, will never break down my dedication. I'll travel 150 miles to church if I have to. I remember years ago, we would travel not only miles like that to church, but then on Wednesday, we'd go to Spokesman's Club and drive another 60 miles or 70 miles on Wednesday nights for Spokesman's Club. Nowadays, boy, that's a rarity if it happens at all. Dedication, commitment, these things that the apostle is saying here, that we ourselves are gifted in different measures that compel us, translates into action differently. Some are not as committed. So if they miss two or three or four Sabbaths in a month or two, it don't matter. The Feast of Tabernacles, oh man, I got to save to go there every year? Come on. It's not that important, is it? So I'll miss it. They don't look at things with a sense of priority. They don't translate it into the behaviors that make what we are believing, brother, real. How real will the Passover be for a person who knows that they need to take the bread and the wine not to do it? They just say, well, I'll just think it. It'll be okay. I don't need to really drink any wine. I don't really need to break any unleavened bread. I'll just think it. What would the days of unleavened bread be without unleavened bread? And doing that for 7 days with the framing of knowing all of the symbology and metaphors associated with the spiritual lessons that come with eating unleavened bread and separating yourself from leavened products for those 7 days. What would it be without participating, is my point. What is it that without participating, as I've already mentioned, the feast or the Day of Atonement and fasting? You should get a lot of value and enrichment and reality check if you participate. If you don't participate, and I know people today, they don't any longer clean their toasters on the days of unleavened bread. They don't even go out and vacuum their car anymore. It's not a big deal. I'm not going to take the time to do that just because of the days of unleavened bread. I'll do it next week or I'll do it next month or whatever it is, you know, because it's not that important. It's only leaven is crumbs on my floor, crumbs on my chair. But people don't get the idea of the spiritual association that kind of mediocre, lukewarm, Laodicean attitude toward an opportunity for us to involve ourselves in a physical activity representing a spiritual commitment and dedication, they don't connect the dot. And they don't connect the dot because they don't connect the spirituality behind vacuuming your car. You know, you're vacuuming. That's a spiritual event? Yeah, it is. In the framing of the days of unleavened bread, absolutely is. Now, if you don't make that connection, of course, it's just a mechanical thing. You're cleaning your car. You're cleaning your house. You're cleaning your toaster. We do these things, though, brethren. Why? To enrich the reality of the faith that we have. And it all goes to helping us to better understand with clarity the importance of the vocation that Paul said we are in. He goes on here, and he says, Ephesians 4, verse 8, wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led a multitude of captives, would be also a more clearer translation here. He led a multitude of captives and gave gifts to every one of them. Gave gifts to every one of them. So here we have gifts. As I mentioned already before in passing, nevertheless, it makes a point, as fundamental as it is, I don't play the piano. I can't play song services like John does or like my wife does. I can't play the piano like that because I can't read music. I don't know how to read music. When I played drums, I didn't read music. I played by sound. I played by hearing. You know, that's how I played. I had a knack for filling in between chord changes and bass patterns. And I just felt it. I knew it. That was the way it was. Others, my wife Margie, I mean, she can, and John, they both can read music. They know what a quarter note is, and it's got a little flag on it. No, it's a little faster beat than the one with slower beat than the one with two flags. You know, they got different recognition of that, and they can translate that sighting with their fingers onto the keys and play a melody. It's amazing. To me, it's miraculous because I can't do it. I look at it and I say, wow, how do you do that? You know, but nevertheless, again, we're all gifted differently. Some are gifted in numbers and different types of engineering actions and so forth. But the bottom line is we're all gifted and we've been captured by God a lot of us and given different gifts. Verse 9, Ephesians 4, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so in doing this, in the church environment, he has, in verse 11, gave some to become apostles. Others became prophets. Some are evangelists. Some are pastors. Others are teachers. Why? Why is there a difference between a Bill Watson and another minister? Why are there differences? Why does it seem some guys can speak certain ways in certain venues with a certain attitude, with a certain sense of excitement, and others are, well, let's just say, harder to listen to? Why is that? Because some of them are teachers. Some of them are more sensitive and fit into the pastorate better. They're more conducive. They're more equipped to handle problems of people. They're patient. They listen. They're able to direct and steer. Everybody in the church is gifted. And you know what? That doesn't just mean the ministry. It could also mean in your life too. Maybe you're not up in the lectern, but in the congregation, maybe women and or men and or certain families that you develop relationships with look to you for guidance, look to you for example. We're all in a fishbowl, brethren, to a certain extent and to a large degree. It's just who's looking? Well, you can expect a lot of people are always looking. A lot of people are always looking. And it's very important that we're always cognizant of that fact, because we could be in ministry. We could be in ministry. And you're going to see that in Romans 12 when we get back there next week to understand where Paul's taking this. This digression in Ephesians 4, though, illustrates that even amongst the ministry, we got to recognize some of us are equipped to do certain services and different techniques with different expressions than others. Does that make it that you should look at those that are different than others, that they're less than? No. They're just gifted differently. They're just gifted differently. And as a result, we learn to appreciate those differences. I can name two guys that I think many of you who are familiar with them can understand and recognize the distinction between their gifts immediately, and that would be Ron Dart, great teacher, Ron Dart, and Garner Ted Armstrong, tremendous evangelist. Were they gifted the same? No. They were not gifted the same. And so it is in the ministry. We are gifted differently. And the freedom of expression of those ministries, brethren, need truly to be maximized so that the body can work as one, as Paul said in verses 4 through about 8. But let me continue and finish this up here. And so he says here, for the perfecting of the, this is why, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, this is all for that. The reason we have multiple personalities on the armor of God is so that not any one personality is the attracting bait of the unconverted world. Because guess what? Anybody who thinks that they are the all-consuming attraction for everybody has got another thing coming. I'd say that's an ego out of control. So what we have are different personalities that hopefully will broaden our attraction to provide easier and more profound accesses to the commonwealth of God. And what does that do? That maximizes our gifts, brethren, amongst ourselves. And therein lies truly a body that is healthy because they're all working together. And it says here in verse 13, and here's the objective of edifying for the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the mature, that's what that means, perfect man or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, because that's the objective. Coming to, gravitating toward, trying to achieve and maximize our reflection of Christ in us. Christ in us. That's our objective of life. That's our vocation. Days of unleavened bread, eating unleavened bread for 7 days. Christ in you. eat unleavened bread 7 days. Just as important as staying away from leavened products. Because why? Because it reminds you, you're taking in the body of Christ. You're digesting Christ in your life. Holy days are coming up. They're less than 3 months away now, brethren. We need to begin to start thinking about these holy days and how we're doing. And are we truly reflecting Christ in our life as the days of unleavened bread illustrate to us as we eat and digest unleavened products? And so, Romans 12, back over here in Romans chapter 12, and breaking into verse 4, we'll have to remain till next week. But the bottom line is, we will pick up here in this particular chapter to continue this, because the mechanics of how this agape love, this unity and endeavoring, this activist approach toward essentially amalgamating Christian expression and Christian oneness is really laid out here very clearly in Romans 12. Let me again recommend you go to cgimedina.org or cgi.org and download the 16 hours of the Book of Romans Bible study line upon line. It'll be a good read for you, a good time for you to get into the deeper meanings of what the Book of Romans is all about and the ethnic issues that the Apostle Paul was dealing with these multi-varieties of personalities and characters that came from all winds of life and all directions of different types of religions. Paul had his hands full. He really did in many respects, and needless to say, was constantly trying to teach the mechanics of how to integrate what the Bible talked about in the Torah, in the writings, and in the prophets to these people who were now beginning to, for the first time in some cases, especially if they were Gentiles, the first time in their lives being exposed to such new ethics, standards, values. And Paul had his hands full, like I said, and you'll see that as we continue on in Romans 12. So, till next time, Romans 12, we'll pick up in verse 4.